to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 359. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I have with me today Dr. Lane G. Tipton. Dr. Tipton is professor of biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you again.
Hey, it's as always a pleasure to be here.
Lane is helping us work through Gerhardus Voss's Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. This is our Voss group, and it is the 11th installment of this series. Roughly once a month, we try to take the opportunity to open up this wonderful book and discuss the themes in it, sometimes augment it, sometimes go a little bit off track, but using this book as a guide to help us through the unfolding revelation that God has given to us in covenant history. Today, we find ourselves in chapter 6. We're looking at pages 59 through 65. For those who don't have the Banner of Truth edition with its pagination, this is points 2 and 3 of chapter 6. Chapter 6, titled The Period Between Noah and the Great Patriarchs. It's a wonderful period of redemptive history. They all are, but this is a unique one, and one that is sometimes downplayed and not looked at very often. You know, Noah is a high point. When we get to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have a high point there, but we often forget what is in between. But today we want to continue looking at what happens, particularly in Genesis 10 and 11, leading up to the calling of Abraham and the institution through him of the covenant of grace, even though that has already broken through in Genesis 3. But before we get into any of this, I do need to mention, of course, that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We just had our Reformed Forum Theology Conference. Lane was there, and we had so many people attend, and it was such a wonderful opportunity. It was just a good reminder of the wonderful listeners that we have and the opportunity that we have to produce Reformed resources and spread them throughout the world. But we need your help to do that, honestly. We can't do any of this without your help, and so we encourage you to visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate. For without your support, we are not able to record and distribute these programs. I just had to move to a new host so that we can better release our audio files. Our previous solution started to crash because we have too much demand, which is a good problem to have, but trying to fix that solution and going somewhere else where we can distribute more audio affordably, we have to have your support. We also have our new website, Reformed Academy, and that's costing us some money to host. Not much, but these are all things that add up. And we just want to produce all of our resources for free. But in order to make them free for the people that need them and the people that can't afford them if we were to charge, we need the support of people that have in abundance. Of course, you want to give to your church. We're just a parachurch. We're just a supporting mechanism here, an institution that supports the church by creating resources that your church, that local churches may or may not be able to do on their own. But we need your help, and so if you are able, once again, visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We thank you so much for everything you do for us here at Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Lena, I must say I was a little surprised when we opened up chapter 6. I know you and I were talking about this before we hit record, but the material, especially on Genesis 11, where we talk about the Tower of Babel, was a little bit light. If we read a book like Meredith Klein's Kingdom Prologue, and I know we bring that in an awful lot, but I think we're justified in doing so, that yeah. There's so much more material on Genesis 11. It's a highly redemptive historical passage. Any thoughts on why Voss is a little bit light on this? Surely he had thought about it, but it didn't find its way into biblical theology, at least.
Yeah, it makes me, my thought is this, that he is... The high points when you're moving from Noah to Abraham are obviously going to be Noah and Abraham.
Yeah.
And so I think everything is kind of pushing toward the Abrahamic covenant. And Voss covers some of the basics, and he does so in a helpful way, the Table of Nations, the Division of Tongues, and focuses on the election of the Shemites to furnish the bearers of redemption and revelation, and that's to kind of move us into the focusing of the covenantal kingdom in Abraham, the Shemite, and his offspring, and the way the Lord is going to bless the nations. I am not, I don't have a theory as to why he didn't do more than this, other than perhaps the constraints of space and possibly Voss knows so much about biblical theology and hints at these things that he thinks perhaps it doesn't need as full of development as some of the other major epochs. See, this is an epochal study of the history of special revelation.
That's true.
And
that's
so
true.
He's going to try to focus more on Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, etc. And this falls somewhat under that primary plot line. But when we examine it today, I think we'll see it really is a vital and robust section that kind of brings to life this period between Noah and the patriarchs and provides some incredibly deep structures that are going to regulate our understanding of the rest of the history of redemption.
And it is a section that is rather negative, not in the sense of bad. Well, the Lord brings his justice and retribution, and he does use it for his own ends, as we'll see, by confusing the people. But thereby, the side effect of that is spreading them out. So he accomplishes his redemption through a dispersion, even as he does with the Jews later on. But in that sense, there is no covenant head, at least on earth. There's no great figure here, because it is between the patriarchs. And so in that regard, it doesn't, I think you're right, it doesn't necessarily fit in with this epochal nature of this particular book, Biblical Theology. And that might lead into why we find more of it in Klein's book, Kingdom Prologue, which is Genesis Foundations for a Covenantal Worldview. Am I flipping that round? Covenantal Foundations for Genesis Worldview?
No. The latter. Yeah, you were right on the money.
And so that is looking at a slightly different perspective on the same material. And when we are speaking about worldviews and we are looking at covenantal foundations and how these basic structures work themselves out beginning in Genesis, but then throughout Scripture, the Tower of Babel narrative is a very important point because we have the antithesis writ large, and we find what man is all about in his natural state in terms of his rebellion against God. But before we even get to Genesis 10 or 11, we do have Genesis 10 and this description of the Table of Nations. I believe we brought this up a little bit last month, but I want to ask you again, what is the significance here of the Table of Nations in Genesis 10? We have another genealogy and a great description of all these people and nations. How does this set our expectations about redemption, and particularly the line and the way through which it will come?
To put it in kind of macro perspective relative to what has gone before and what's coming in 11 and 12, the Table of Nations begins this organization of nations, families, tongues, and origin. And the table of the Shemites comes last, although genealogically he said it shouldn't be expected that way. And he says the idea embodied in this is while for the proximate future the Shemites will constitute the race of redemption, yet other nations are by no means permanently dismissed. So what he's getting at is in essence this, that you've got a nation that is going to be formed through the line of the Shemites. In the next chapter, in 11, you're going to see the nations coming together to build, as it were, a ziggurat tower to magnify their own glory and power and autonomy and rebellion against God. And that's going to be the rising and the recapitulation of the city of man motif that you found the escalation of evil in Genesis 6 through 9. And what is the Lord going to do? Well, we'll see, among many other things, he's going to frustrate that. He's going to judge it. And then, in Abraham, the Shemite, you are going to find a one who is called, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, so that you get the trajectory of redemptive revelation and redemptive blessing coming through Abraham, coming through his seed, and through that seed the nations will be blessed. And so the Lord is going to build a city nation, he's going to build a kingdom people, and he's going to do so through the line of Shem, through Abraham and his seed, which Paul 3:16, Galatians 3:16 through 29, is Christ and those in him, whether we're understanding that in terms of old or new covenant people. They're going to be climactically focused in the Messiah. So the Table of Nations is setting us up for the ungodly autonomous rise of Babel, God undoing it in 11 in judgment, and then God saying, I will build a nation, mm-hmm. a people, a kingdom through Abraham. And we'll try today, if we have time, to look at the way Pentecost fits into all
this
as well.
That's a significant endpoint to this, a reversal of what happens in Genesis 11. And just to read things here, Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9 says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So those are the first 9 verses there, Genesis 11. Once again, in between this time between Noah and the patriarch, so it is a time of common grace. It is a time in which the Lord has instituted his arrangement with the whole earth through Noah, the sign of that being the rainbow. But how does this relate more specifically, and I suppose more generally, how does it relate in all aspects to what has come, especially in Genesis 6 through 9?
Well, what we have here is a revival and escalation of intensity of the Cainite dynasty that was building in Genesis 6. What did we see in Genesis 6? Well, we see an escalation of evil in the line of Cain, and that evil becomes so wicked that the Lord decides to destroy by water the world that then was. Now, what you're getting here is, remember, you've got a traversing into the world it now is. Remember when we looked at that, everyone will remember 2 Peter 3, mm-hmm. the interpretation there, that the world that then was is destroyed by water. The world that now is being preserved for judgment by fire.
Right.
And there is a common grace principle by which, though the ethical antithesis between the two seeds is absolute, yet the Lord is preserving the world and its inhabitants for an ultimate blessing or cursing at the end of the age. Well, what's happening here is that there is a focusing now of the Cainite dynasty in the construction of a building project. The Cainites are, to use Augustinian language, building a city of man, and it's focused in a tower, or what we'll look at here in a little bit, a ziggurat, that is moving from human achievement below and aspiring upward to the heights of deity.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And it's really what's so amazing about this is that it is designed to glorify the name of man, not God, right? It's a tribute to man. And so the just as evil escalated in the days of Noah, so now again, in these days after the flood, evil is escalating, and the antithesis is this. The antithesis is this. God builds his kingdom by his own power, and it does not come through the efforts of men or the power of men, right? The Lord builds his kingdom by his own sovereign, almighty power and grace. But the theme in verse 3 is what? Let us build.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 3. In
ourselves.
Verse 4. Let us build ourselves.
Reflexive element there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a city, and with a tower that reaches to heaven so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth. See, the point is that if evil has been judged and virtually eliminated in the judgment in the world that then was, it is now reappearing with greater intensity because the goal of the city of man is autonomous city construction in order to magnify their name, the human name. What this forms is the idea of a city that has its focal point on human achievement and power. And it's the very antithesis of the kingdom of God. And it's something that all of the nations, of course, want. Why? Well, they're at enmity against God. This is the outworking of the enmity that the mm-hmm. Lord said would remain in Genesis 3.
So how then does this episode differ, at least in terms of God's response to it, from what happened in Genesis 6 and following? For God does not come and wipe them out immediately with water. He's promised never to do that again. But he also doesn't come immediately at this point in time with fire either. So how does this redemptive historical era and epoch differ from the period just preceding the flood?
Well, it's really interesting. Think of this. Now, in the flood episode, the Lord said that never again will he bring a judgment that is by water, and he will preserve the present order until such a time that, as we saw in 2 Peter 3, a judgment by fire comes. What's interesting here is this in the context. They are building a translation that would be appropriate here for tower is a ziggurat, a stairway of sorts that moves from the earth toward heaven. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to get to that question about how the Lord's going to deal with this, because it's very important. It's a great question. But note this. All of humanity, all of the seed of Cain, is united in this quest to build from the ground up a ziggurat that ascends to heaven. That is the fundamental impulse of all non-Christian religion, is to move upward toward God through human achievement. It's in the antithesis to that is the ziggurat that God shows Jacob, right? What does that ziggurat do? It comes down from heaven. God descends out of heaven in order to do what? Show Jacob, show the people of God that the Lord is the builder of the heavenly city, and that the Lord will condescend in order to make his people ascend to him. And so this tower signifies that it is not God who is initiating it. It's man. Let us build ourselves a tower. It is not God who is building. It is the line of Cain. And so this ziggurat is this tower is something that is moving from man toward God in a spirit of pure autonomy. And so what's happening here, what the Lord sees, and this is why he's going to come in judgment, what he recognizes is that this is Babylon, if I could put it that way. The Tower of Babel is the image that is invoked later, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or whether it is the imagery in Revelation, whatever it is, the Babylon is the great harlot, the city of man, the city that builds toward heaven in its satanic aspiration for deity and glory. And so whether it's whether you think about the Babylonian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar, whether you think about the beast in Revelation 18 and the Antichrist, it is an attempt to unify all of humanity in the satanic aspiration toward the deity and glory of the Lord. And what does the Lord say? The Lord says, hey, in verse 6, if these people speaking the same language do this, then what are they going to do? They're going to have an antichrist dominion over the created order. They're going to construct, as it were, a temple that is a tribute to the serpent and his seed, to autonomy and wickedness. And so what they're doing is essentially pressing the antichrist crisis to its conclusion.
Right.
They want the ultimate hegemony of the city of man, the seed of the serpent, the triumph of the Canaanites. That's what they're after. And it is the antithesis to the way the Lord builds his kingdom. And so what does the Lord do? The Lord says, I am going to descend now and bring this wicked apostate attempt to fulfill the dominion mandate and self-effort, idolatry, and belief. I'm going to stop it. Now, your question is this. How does God stop it? Well, this is what's so fascinating. He does not intervene with eschatological judgment. Right. Just like
that's what's really interesting here.
Isn't it? I mean, wouldn't we expect that this is – how about this? I didn't think about this until just this moment, Camden, as you're asking this question. But think about this. Wouldn't you expect this almost – to be the judgment by fire, you know, because you've got the escalation of evil, you've got the building of this great monument, this ziggurat of human autonomy upward toward God. But the reason why the Lord does not come in eschatological judgment is the seed of the woman, the individual messianic seed, has not yet been manifested.
And also, the Lord has more of his people yet to call unto him, and many people that have not yet even been born, thousands of years worth of elect.
Absolutely. The seed of the woman, singular.
And the plural.
And the plural have not yet reached their plenum.
Right.
Right? Their fullness. So what the Lord does is this. You could think of it this way. There is an intrusionary judgment of sorts that is typical but not final. That is to say, this isn't the end of the world, but it's the way the world will end, where the Lord does what? He descends to scatter, to judge, to confuse, and to overthrow, and he does so himself. So it's not the ultimate climactic scattering of the city of man. You know how Daniel speaks of the Messiah grinding the kingdoms of this world into dust.
Yeah.
You know, that's not this, but it is an adumbration, a prophetic type of the judgment that will befall man, because the Lord descends and confuses. He confuses their language and he scatters. And what's the one thing that they can't do if their language is confused and they're scattered? They cannot gather together and take dominion of the world and fill it with the glory of man. They can't do it. And so the Genesis 11 is a judgment on man's attempt to fill the world that now is with the sin of Babylon, right?
Yeah.
Something like that. And just as God judged sin in the world that then was by water, but it was typical and not ultimate, so he judges the attempt to fill the world with that same sin, the spirit of wickedness, the spirit of Babylon, in this narrative. And Camden, I think that we can talk about this here in a second, but I think just as the judgment by water is a pattern that the world that now is follows, where there is a judgment by fire, so also this judgment on Babylon and confusing the tongues, this becomes a pattern that the future judgment of the Lord will follow, you know, both for blessing and redemption.
Exactly. I think that's a significant and an important theme. I think there's even this bedrock notion of cities that is interesting as well. Something Klein brings out, but it's something also Augustine develops that you've mentioned, the city of God and city of man motif. Mm-hmm. Klein brings up Megapolis and Metapolis, which is not necessarily directly what Genesis 11 is about per se, but the themes certainly overlap. How does the city theme continue to develop over time and in covenant history? And then how has it worked out both positively and negatively, even in the heavenly Mount Zion, but also in the rebellion of the against the Lord at the end of days?
Well, this is what's so fascinating. If I could do this and just try to pull a few threads together, then after I do it, we can pull it back apart and look at what we like to bring out. But see, this judgment of confusing the languages of the nations is a sign of two things. It is a sign that the Lord will not allow the city of man to be the ultimate and lasting city. It is also a sign that the Lord himself is in the process of building a kingdom city, which Klein talks of in terms of metropolis, the heavenly world of glory.
It's the beyond city. You know, if we think of meta or metaphysics, mm-hmm. that prefix meta.
Yeah.
With or after, beyond. It's the city from above.
Yeah, it's the city from above. It's the heavenly city. And what's so interesting, and we'll talk about this, but that's the city Abraham is seeking, according to Hebrews 11. He's seeking a better city, a heavenly city, and it is the Lord who is building and advancing a kingdom that is not of this world. It is not megapolis. It cannot be identified with this present world age. It is identified with a world age that is beyond this age, that exists in the realm of glory. And what's so fascinating about this is that these two cities are put in an antithetical relationship in kind of this way, that Babylon, the impulse of Babylon, is to fill this present world with all of the glory and power of man. The goal of God with regard to Metropolis is for us to recognize that in the coming of Jesus Christ, when he's crucified, when he's buried, when he's raised, and when he ascends, he ascends into Metropolis and is seated as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he now, by his word and spirit, is extending, as it were, the tents of Shem. He is extending Metropolis, and he is building his kingdom as he gathers and perfects his elect from the four corners of the world through the preaching of the gospel and the power of his spirit. Now, where that finds its climactic expression in this age is Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus Christ rises from the dead, it is the beginning of the fall of Babylon. It's so beautiful. It is the eschatological realization of the dominion mandate in the crucified and resurrected second and last Adam and the one about whom Noah prophesied. And so think about Pentecost. What does Jesus Christ do by his Spirit? He unites languages in the power of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel to form a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.
Yeah.
Right. And the tongues of fire are signs of judgment and salvation. Think of Babel in light of the tongues of fire. They're a sign of judgment. Why? And this is something that Pentecost screams, it proclaims.
Mm-hmm.
Judgment, because the only way that unity will come among the nations, the only way the kingdom city will be built, is through Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's not through human agency. It's not through a one world government. It's not through the aspiration and political machinery of humanity, but the ziggurat to heaven is realized in Christ.
Right. And those builders rejected Christ, the cornerstone.
There you go.
It's no accident here. I think Christ is bringing up this teaching and quoting prophecy as he does it in the Psalms, Psalm 118, right. I believe, isn't
right.
it? In Matthew 21 and other Gospels. But yeah. it's the stone that they've rejected, which Christ and God uses as the chief cornerstone.
That's,
and anyone
that's
who it. Falls on it will be dashed to pieces, or it will mm-hmm. fall on them and they will be crushed.
Absolutely. So what did Jesus do? Mm-hmm. John 1:51, he descends, angels ascend and descend on him. He descends in order that he might ascend and receive the Spirit, John 16:14, might pour that Spirit out, day of Pentecost, in order to do what? In order to bring his people to Metropolis.
Right.
And bring
Metropolis to them in some
exactly,
way.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Bring them to Metropolis, bring Metropolis to them. And so anyone who tries to build that kingdom city by means other than Christ's word and Christ's spirit and Christ's power is what? Babylon.
Yeah.
Is building a city of man. Now, it's salvation. It's salvation. See, it's judgment because you can't build it on your own. You can't build a Tower of Babel. It's judgment in that this is the if you ask the question, where is the climactic new covenant expression of the curse on the Tower of Babel? It is Pentecost.
Right. We usually don't think of that as a judgment passage, but
no.
It's a both and, even as the parables, for instance, are a similar both and, because
yes.
it's a sign of blessing to those to whom the meaning has been revealed, but it's a sign of curse and judgment because it's given upon those who do not have eyes to see or ears to hear. They can't understand, and that's a sign of the fact that they are outside of God's grace in that regard.
That's exactly right. And so when the nations hear the gospel by the power of Christ's Spirit going forward, they are saved. So the fiery tongues that descend are tongues of judgment for the Canaanites, salvation for the Sethites and the Gentiles who are now being grafted in. It is judgment for those who persist in seeking to build a human tower or monument or ziggurat. It is salvation for those who believe. And so you could say like this, the book of Revelation 18 and so on, Babylon has fallen. Babel has fallen by the work of the eschatological Sethite Christ. And it's in Pentecost that Jew and Gentile are united. It's in Pentecost that the prophecy of Noah we looked at last time is realized. It's in Pentecost that the tent of Shem expands to envelop the Gentiles. And it's in the outpouring of the Spirit of Christ in the preaching of the gospel that we see the definitive climactic answer to the Tower of Babel. And this then has nothing to do with human agency, but everything to do with the preaching of the gospel through the Spirit and power of Christ.
And then, you know, to close that loop, though, that yeah. also does bring into account the redeemed human agency in a Philippians mm-hmm. 2:12-13 sense. I'm thinking here of 1 Corinthians 3.
Very good.
Paul talks about laying a foundation. Verse 11, he says, verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it, but let each one take care how he builds upon it. So it's bringing up this notion of an ethic, a way in which
yes.
we do things. And is it the megapolis ethic or the metapolis ethic? Is it the ethic according to the world, which leads to death? Especially Colossians 1-3, Paul brings mm-hmm. this up in Ephesians mm-hmm. 4. Or is it the ethic of heaven which leads to life? Paul continues there in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is mm-hmm. Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So there's several other layers of meaning there, and as we build upon this basic issue. But the point I'd like to stress that we already are stressing here in Genesis 11 is the way in which and the motivation according to which we build. Do we build for our own glory or for our own efforts and in independence of God as they did at Babel? Or do we build according to a mindset that is focused on the things that are above, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, and building according to Christ and building upon his foundation? If we're building on his foundation, then our building, even though, you know, because we're building according to the work of the Spirit in our lives to help us to will and to work for his good pleasure, and we're building according to heavenly-minded things, then those are that's the building that survives. That's the building that retains. It's part of the new heavens and new earth, part of the heavenly Mount Zion. But it's an entirely different world and life view, an entirely different ethic and principle according to building here. And there's only two. So if you're not building in that way, then there's only one other way you're building, and it's according to the principle of Babel. Though it might not be as open and egregious, it's still the same principle.
Camden, that is so useful. It made me think of something that I think is very, very interesting. To pull these together, contrast the activity of the men who of the people who are building Babel. What are they doing? Well, they're building a city for themselves to magnify their own names, right? And they're doing it wholly in hatred and animosity against God. On the day of Pentecost, I don't think it's a surprise that in the apostolic preaching of Peter in 4:11, this Jesus becomes the stone rejected, to which you alluded, the builders, it has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved.
A name pops up so many times in Genesis.
There you go. See, and so what?
And how the Lord's covenant name is there too.
Exactly. So, right. So the Sethites, remember, from Genesis 9, are identified with the name of the Lord, right? The name of the Lord. He dwells with them. Now, in the preaching, what is happening on the day of Pentecost is this, that human agency functions in kingdom building through proclamation of the gospel by the apostles, and then by those ordained to represent Christ through the proclamation of the gospel, the pastors of the church. So what you see is that the Lord is building based on a stone that is rejected by men, Christ. It is in his name that salvation comes, and for his name's sake and glory that this project is being built, like you said in 1 Corinthians 3. And so what you have is in Pentecost, you have the clearest, most self-conscious presentation that the Lord has simultaneously destroyed Babylon in essence and has built his city on the chief cornerstone of the crucified and resurrected Messiah, who sends the Spirit, and it is a sign of destruction of Babylon, of Megapolis, and the triumph of Metopolis, and it's just a wonderful presentation.
I think there's also something to be said about the fact that languages are involved. I don't want to import too much meaning or significance into this, but we can say this safely and biblically insofar as it goes. We'll have to ask Dr. Poitras to fill this out for us.
Sure.
He's written books on this. But the principle by which they're working, God confounds the principle of those at Babel by confusing their language. And so they can no longer work together. And then he disperses them. But the way he reverses this curse, as it were, and accomplishes redemption at Pentecost is by these tongues of fire, but also by bringing unity to the language again. And we don't think of this as some sort of tongues in the sense of some heavenly language, but we clearly see that there are human languages at work at Pentecost, and the people are able to understand these human languages they otherwise didn't know. So by supernatural means, they're understanding a human language. But I think that there's something very significant here that the Lord is restoring unity among his people through language, because it is the principle at work, and that principle, the cornerstone, the foundation of this heavenly building, is Christ, and he is the Word. I think the identity of Christ as the Word, there's something rather profound about that with human language, although I don't necessarily know entirely how to explicate that, but it's not incidental.
No, it's not. You could say something along these lines, that as he comes as the incarnate Word and by his Spirit brings the inscripturated Word to his people, it is through that you find a new people being formed. And Pentecost and the bringing together where everyone hears the same language, it's an adumbration of the eschatological unity that will belong to the people of God as they are given fullness and focus in Christ. The focus is heavenly right now, and we are moving toward fullness. And when that fullness is arrived at, there will be a perfect unity where there will be no Jew, Gentile, Greek, Scythian, slave, or free, all in all in Christ. Right. And so this is an anticipation of the perfecting of our communion bond with God and our communion bond with one another in the incarnate Word, who gives us an inscripturated Word to make one new people, the people of, the people of Metopolis, the people of Zion.
With no distinction among ethnicities.
Yeah.
But that brings up an interesting point, just to tie this up with the remaining pages of Voss's chapter here, chapter 6. He does speak about the election of the Shemites to furnish the bearers of redemption and revelation. Mm-hmm. And we have been speaking about this chosen line by which by which Messiah would come. But now we've seen that is broadened, and the blessing that comes through the Shemites, it comes through the seed of the woman, now is expanded and given to all those who have faith, because Gentiles can be grafted into the one olive tree, can be built upon the one foundation, which is Christ. Mm-hmm. And the branches or the stones that do not have faith, they're cut off or thrown out. Mm-hmm. So how does the end here of Genesis 10, but also Genesis 11 and Voss's material here on the Shemites find resolution in the promise of the gospel, not as an addendum or some sort of imposition, but as the original organic intent of it along.
Yeah. That's a very good question. Let me try to cover that material with a kind of overarching notion here.
Sure.
That the Shemites, as the bearers of special revelation, their unique disposition, their unique gifting from God, the fact that there is a monotheistic dimension etched so deeply within them, it's preparing us for this, that the way the Lord, think of this, what are we moving toward? Well, we're moving toward Pentecost and consummation. Those are the two huge events on the horizon. And that, by the way, is why eschatological fullness of the Spirit is so important for Paul. But different story there. But we're moving toward Pentecost and consummation. And so, what is the calling of the Shemite Abraham? What is it? It is the first response of the Lord in building a city to come. In building a people to come. The Lord wants to confer himself in a communion bond on a holy realm, on a holy people in a holy realm through an obedient representative. And he is going to destroy the city of man and build his own city, so that the call of Abraham, through the line now of Seth, that call is the beginning of Pentecost. And here's why. And we'll look at this next week or next time. Through Abraham, the nations will be blessed.
Mm-hmm.
See, the Lord is already looking back at Pentecost, at Babel, confusing that attempt for the nations to become one. And he's saying, no, no, no. I have elected a people, and Abraham is the head now, as it were, the proleptic anticipatory head of a new humanity, of a nation All nations on earth will be blessed through you. And who is that seed climactically? Mm-hmm. Galatians 3:16 through 29, Christ and those united to him. And so that Sethite theme that is being worked out here is moving toward the nations that will be incorporated into the seed of Abraham, and it is through the preaching of the gospel that an altar community, a wilderness people, is formed. And so that's one way to think about this discussion of the Sethites as the line through which this redemption is going to come. It's preparing you for,
right,
for 12.
And so in this sense, Genesis 10 and 11 especially, mm-hmm, is not just biding time. This is actually a progressive revelation, progressive in the sense, yeah, that we know more about what God is doing, and he has disclosed to us, he's revealed to us his plan. Mm-hmm. So it's not just one other example of people being sinful, but yet a very climactic and significant event at Babel, and also the Shemites here pointing out their inextricable relation to God's program of salvation for his people as well.
Let me relate this not just to Genesis 12, but 6 through 9, one last way.
Yeah.
Pentecost, back to Pentecost, you've got to look at Pentecost. This is Genesis 11, 1 through 9, is answered at Pentecost, as we've shown. But Pentecost, in light of Genesis 6 through 9 and 11, it's the beginning of the world to come. It is the sign that the present heavens and earth are moving toward the consummation of a new heavens and earth. It is the sign that the prophecy of Noah has been realized, so that by faith in Christ, Jew and Gentile are formed into a city people, a kingdom people, whose inheritance in glory and power remains future. Their present mode of existence is going to be a mode of suffering and trial and tribulation, but their confidence, here's the key, their confidence, unlike the Canaanites, unlike Saul, rests not in their own power, insight, wisdom, or training. It rests squarely in the gospel of the ascended Christ and the power of his Spirit. Mm. And that's why, Camden, you and I, and men who are ordained for pastoral ministry, that's why we won't stop preaching the gospel.
Right.
The Babel City Tower, there's a Kleinian hyphen for you, I guess. The Babel City Tower, the ziggurat, has been overthrown by God in Christ, and the city of God is advancing through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit toward consummation.
Right.
And the beauty of it, nothing can stop it.
That's right.
Isn't that wonderful?
That's
anyway,
we
that's
ought
just
to labor with all of our might to build upon the true foundation, and to build in such a way that we are building in the power and the might of the Lord. And that's,
amen,
why word ministry is so significant, the word of the Lord. We always,
amen,
need to be reformed and conformed to it.
Amen.
But that's why we proclaim him.
Yeah. Yes. Isn't it beautiful?
Yeah.
Yeah.
What else could we build with? Bitumen and mortar? I'd rather not. But anyway, well, this has been great. This will carry us on to talk about Abraham. And we'll be looking at the first part of chapter 7 next month. We want to thank you so much for your listening and for your support of Voss Group. Of course, you can comment on the website if you visit us at reformedforum.org. You can subscribe to all of our programs, and this program is released as part of Christ the Center. But if you just want the Voss Group episodes, there's a way to do that. We also have a Google community on Google Plus where you can comment and discuss some themes from this book. Let us know how you're doing. You could always send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us @reformedforum. We love hearing from you, and we love hearing about the different Voss groups that are starting up in person around the country and around the world. So if you have one of those firing up, or if you'd like to start one, you can always comment or email us, and maybe we could set you up with people in your area that you might not know about. You could join together and build on Metapolis. Just don't build your own ziggurat in your local communities. But we do encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.